So let's turn again to Philippians chapter 3. And for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been really looking at the first few verses of this passage that really is from verse 2 down to verse 11. I'm just going to read the whole passage again this morning, and we're going to start to look at verses 4 to 8 this morning. So it says, from verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Okay, so the Apostle Paul is... He was writing here to warn Christians to beware of a certain kind of person and a certain kind of teaching. The sort of teaching that insisted that in order to be saved, one must do more than simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That would never be enough. Important, but not enough. No. These people were teaching that, yes, believe in Jesus, but you must also keep the law of Moses as well. All of it. And I apologize for repeating the things that I've been saying for the last few weeks. But friends, this is so important. This is so important that we understand an application of this for ourselves today. They were saying that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus, not enough just to trust in Christ and what we would describe as the finished work of Calvary. You have to keep the law, all of the law. And that meant keeping the various dietary laws. We're talking about the law of Moses here. Observance of various Sabbaths and high and holy days. It also meant that if you were a man, you must be circumcised according to the law, according to the traditions of Moses. You can read about these people in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That is what they were teaching. These were Jewish background people who now claim that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're taught that you have to believe and you have to practice, you have to keep all the law of Moses as well. In other words, it's faith plus works that saves. Not faith alone, but faith plus works. And the Apostle Paul says, beware of them. Beware of that sort of thing. In fact, elsewhere he calls it a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1, book of the epistle to the Galatians, really, he's dealing with this very teaching. That's really what it's all about. But in chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." Remember, people, what grace means. It is unmerited favour. In fact, he says in Romans 11, verse 5, if it is grace, then it's no longer works. If it's works, then it's no longer grace. It can't be both. Grace is unmerited favour. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace, the unmerited favour of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. How were they perverting it? By saying, it's not faith alone, it's faith plus works. That was the perversion here. And he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Any teaching that adds works to faith as a necessary requirement for salvation is a false gospel, friends. And we must beware of it. Whatever the works are that they say must be added, whatever they are. Now, don't get me wrong. I would expect someone who is genuinely saved, I mean genuinely saved, I would expect them to want to be baptized in water, whether they got sprinkled as a baby or not. That's what I would expect. They would want to be baptized. But nobody is saved by being baptized. I would expect someone who is genuinely saved to want to live their life in a way that is kind of in accordance with the law of Christ. I would. I would expect a person who's genuinely saved to want to live to please God, not themselves. But nobody is saved by trying to do things they think will please God. I'd expect someone who's genuinely saved to want to be in fellowship with other believers, to be a part of a local church somewhere. I'd expect somebody who's genuinely saved to have a desire to receive the word of God, because it's our spiritual food. I'd expect somebody, if they're really saved, to want to be taught the truths of God's word, to want to pray, to want to witness. I'd expect somebody who's genuinely saved to want to do those things. But listen, those things are not prerequisites to being saved. Do you understand the difference? They are not what one does to be saved. They are what you'd expect somebody to do if they are saved. Child in the womb. Well, that child doesn't begin to cry or to breathe or to feed in the way a child outside the womb does in order to get born. Does it? But once it is born, it has a desire to feed, a desire to breathe, a desire to verbalize his feelings. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's because he's been born. But he doesn't do those things to get born. You know, mother's coming up to the time of delivery. She doesn't hear the baby from within saying, "Time, mum, to give birth to me." It doesn't happen that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not being facetious, I'm just saying. But once the child's born, then the child begins to do those things you would expect a baby to do. If anyone suggests that it's faith plus works of whatever kind, that is not the apostolic gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. Have no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. Rejoice in Christ. Let your confidence and your boast and your rejoicing, let it be in Christ who died for you. This is what Apostle Paul says concerning himself. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the Apostle Paul's sentiment. I don't want to boast in anything except Christ and him crucified. Because of that, I've been separated from the world. I've been separated from sin that once controlled me, and I've been brought to God. I'm going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in him, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let your trust and let your confidence be in the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, as it says in 1 Timothy and chapter 2. He alone has the power to save. Listen to what Apostle Paul says again in Galatians. Just read a couple of verses from chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And again, chapter 6, just read it earlier, verse 14. "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And then in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, it tells us there in verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because we've done this, that, or the other. It's grace, friends. Let's never forget what grace means. It is unmerited favour. Now, as I was preparing this message this week, it struck me, the problem, though, with the sinner, the problem with many sinners is they like to think there's something they can do. They really do. Sinner, he likes to think he's capable of at least contributing something towards his salvation. He doesn't like this idea, this thought that suggests he's actually completely incapable of doing anything to please God. He doesn't like, for example, what it says in Romans and chapter 3, where it says in verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He says, what? He said, I'm not that bad. No one who seeks after God. He says, I seek after God, he says to himself. And then he reads on. "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Sinner doesn't like that, because he likes to think he's not that bad, and that God might just, you know, look on his good efforts and look on his good deeds and look at, if he's a religious man, look on his religious behaviour and say, well, no, he's a good man. He's worthy. The idea that sin not only constitutes him an enemy of God, but actually incapable of even understanding and seeking God, let alone pleasing God, that's too much for the sinner. So he thinks that by doing good deeds, by becoming religious, by attending church, by submitting himself to the various rites, religious rites of the church or religion he belongs to, that all of that will somehow do it for him. Somehow, you know, score brownie points with God and one day get him to heaven, whatever that is. So what he does is, you see, he puts his confidence in those things, in his church, in his denomination, in his priest, in his minister, in his pastor, in the things that he's told to do, that he's trying his utmost best to do. He puts his confidence in those things. Paul calls it the flesh. His confidence is in the flesh. That is to say, all those things that a person can do without Christ. He puts his confidence in those things. And you see, this kind of person, if you ask him, are you a Christian? He would answer, of course I am. And if you ask him, what is it that makes you a Christian? He'll probably tell you he's English. Or he comes from a Christian country. Or he'll tell you about his parents who were very religious, very devout churchgoers. Or he might tell you about his baptism. Or his church attendance. Or the fact that he takes the Holy Sacrament regularly. Or goes to confession. Or he does this or he does that. Or he'll tell you about what he's done. Because you see, these are the things in which he places his confidence. But if you ask him, is he born again? He'll probably glaze over. In fact, I've seen it happen. In fact, I remember one person who used to come here. He was in a meeting somewhere, and there was a vicar there, as it happens, and he asked this vicar. He said, "Are you born again?" And the vicar looked at him and he said, "Interesting question." He said, "It all depends what you mean by born again." And I have seen people just glaze over. When you put a question, ask them if they believe in Jesus, they'll no doubt say yes. Ask them, are you born again? Possibly glaze over. Ask this kind of person to explain the gospel, you might discover he's barely got a clue what the gospel of grace actually is. His confidence, you see, is in the flesh. It's in the things that he's done or that somebody else has done for him. What he's been given by his parents, or what he gets from his church, or what he does. And so this, to me, you know, opens up the whole question, can anybody seriously think that you could be saved, that you could be made right by those kinds of things? Church attendance, attendance to religious duty, and so on and so forth, good deeds, charity, all those things. Does anybody really believe that? They do. You're right. They do. There must be countless people who think that as long as I go to confession on a Saturday night, as long as I'm present when the sacraments are being administered, as long as I do this and as long as I do that, and if I'm in good standing with the church, and if I do this and good deeds and all the rest of it, that, well, that'll be okay, I'll be okay with God. There must be countless people who think like that. And what the Apostle Paul is conscious of here, and what he's concerned about, is that there are people who in that particular historic context where he lived, there are people who were going around who were teaching that kind of thing, and he's concerned for these believers who he loves, that they don't fall for that one. So what he does next is, he says, rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And then to illustrate and to emphasize the point that nobody can be saved by their own efforts at religious behavior or anything else, what he does is he uses himself as an example of this. And in verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And when he says those words, obviously the people he has in mind here are those Judaizers who were going around, who were teaching that in order to be saved, you've got to believe in Jesus and keep the whole law, get circumcised, do all those other things. They are the ones who he's got in mind. And he wants to warn these people about this kind of teaching. Those who insisted that works of law and scrupulous observance of the religion were necessary for salvation, and whose confidence was in those things rather than Christ. So what Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, whatever they claim, as far as those things are concerned, actually I could claim more if I wanted to. He's saying, if there was any reason at all to put one's confidence in such things as religious behaviour, circumcision, good deeds, whatever other things there are, I would have more reason to be confident than anybody, is what Paul's saying. And he goes on to tell us about his pedigree and his religious credentials as a Jew. He tells us about all those things he used to boast about before he knew Christ, the things he certainly placed his confidence in at the time. What Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, if ever there was a man who had reason to be confident in the flesh, in the things that man can do, that person would surely be me. And he proceeds to tell us about the things that he used to have confidence in. First, there are the things that he'd received from his parents. Then there were the things that he'd attained to by his own efforts. Okay, so let's just look then at these two areas. First of all, what his parents gave him. Let's just read verses 5 and 6 again. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Let's think first of all of the things that his parents had given him. Circumcised on the eighth day, Paul says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. See, those Judaizers were saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, now, Paul says, if you want to talk about circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. That's what he's saying. I'm an eighth dayer. My parents were so strict and scrupulous in their observance of the law that they made sure I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the rule of the law of Moses. And you see, this goes right back to the time of Abraham. Isaac, Abraham's son, was circumcised on the eighth day, on the eighth day after his birth. And so was Jesus, as a matter of fact. And so was Paul. But you know, there were many others, people like what we call proselyte Jews, that is to say, people who'd converted to Judaism at some point in their life. They were circumcised on conversion to Judaism, but not on the eighth day, obviously, because they were adults or whatever when they were circumcised. Some people were circumcised, but not according to the strictest rule of the Mosaic law. But Paul is saying, I was. I'm an eighth dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And then he goes on, of the stock of Israel. Well, now you see, Israel is Jacob. Israel was the name God gave to the man Jacob. It was that new name that God gave to the man Jacob. And it was the name Israel that subsequently came to be the name for the nation that came from Abraham through the line of Isaac, the people of Israel. And it seems to me, you see, it's significant that Paul uses this expression here of the stock of Israel. He doesn't simply say, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Abraham. He doesn't even say of the stock of Isaac. He says of the stock of Israel. You see, because Abraham had other sons as well, didn't he? I mean, for a start off, there was Ishmael. And we read in the Bible that Ishmael had 12 sons. And of course, the Muslims of today, they claim their lineage back to Abraham through the line of Ishmael. Whether they can prove that or not is another matter, but that's what they claim, you see. So there were other people who could claim Abraham as the father. And of course, Abraham had more sons than Ishmael and Isaac, because after Sarah died, he married again a woman called Keturah, and she had children, and he had concubines, and he had children by them in his old age, you see. So I suppose there were many people who could say, Abraham is our father. But Paul Paul says, of the stock of Israel. See, he doesn't even say of the stock of Isaac, because we know that the promised line was through Isaac. But he doesn't even say Isaac, because Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Edom came from Esau. So the Edomites could claim Isaac as the father, and Abraham, ultimately. But he doesn't say Isaac, he says Israel. In other words, what he's saying is, I am of the stock of Israel. The true line of, you know, God's people, God's chosen people, I'm one of them. And then he goes further. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you see, depending on who you read, different Bible scholars suggest different reasons as to why Paul mentions here his being of the tribe of Benjamin, and why he should put that forward as a reason that he once boasted. And usually they trot out, like, there are various passages in the Old Testament where the tribe of Benjamin were commended for various reasons. One was for the courage in war and in battle against God's enemies. Another was the loyalty, often, to the line of David, the messianic line. And so they commended for various reasons. But the truth is that one of the most disgraceful episodes in the whole of Israel's Old Testament history arose out of something that happened within the tribe of Benjamin. It is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible, for me personally, to read. You read it at the end of the book of Judges. And that arose, you see, out of the tribe of Benjamin. And it even almost led to the end of the tribe of Benjamin. Actually, such was the magnitude of this problem. And yet, the Bible scholars that trot out all these good things about the tribe of Benjamin, they usually conveniently sort of leave that one to one side, overlook it. Well, I don't think the Apostle Paul overlooked that. I think he knew full well about all of that. I doubt the Apostle Paul thought there was anything to boast about, certainly in what Benjamin had done then. So why did Paul bring out the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, some suggest because actually Benjamin was the only son of Israel, of Jacob, that was actually born in the promised land. So some say that's a reason. Personally, I think it's most likely that Paul was simply saying, look, I am a true Israelite with a genuine pedigree that goes right back. I am a true Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, and I can prove it. I could show you my family tree. There's no mixed race here. I am a true Israelite of the stock of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. You're looking at the real McCoy, is what he's saying, and I can prove it. So what he's saying is, if there's any reason to boast in one's own, you know, natural pedigree, you know, I've got more reason than anybody, and I can show you my family tree. Actually, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a pure Israelite. I've got a pedigree that I could have boasted about, and I used to. He could have said, I even speak pure Hebrew. And they didn't all speak pure Hebrew, you know. A lot of them spoke Aramaic. But he could speak pure Hebrew. In fact, his parents had even sent him off to Jerusalem while still quite a young fella to study at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the two chief rabbis at the time. There was Hillel and Gamaliel, and he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Which brings us to the next items on the list, the things that Paul had done by his own efforts. If those were the things that I've already mentioned, the things that he received from his parents, then here's what he attained through his own efforts. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. See, a man might receive many advantages from his parents in many ways, in a religious sense. And yet, when he grows up, he might leave all those things. It happens in the Christian sphere, doesn't it? That here is a Christian couple, they're very sincere followers of the Lord, and they have children, they bring the children up, And as children, they take them along to church, they send them to Sunday school, they try and teach them the things of the Lord, but then the children get to a certain age and they reject it and go off their own way and don't follow. That can happen. But that didn't happen with Paul. His parents were zealous Jews, strict and practicing Jews, and they brought him up in the Jewish faith, and when he became a young man, he didn't walk away from it. If anything, he went further into it. He became even more zealous than they were. And he tells us in Galatians 1, 13 and 14 that he progressed in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. Such was his enthusiasm for that faith. For example, concerning the law, he says, and it was his own choice, he became a member of the strictest sect of Judaism, a Pharisee. Now, of course, Pharisees basically have a bad press, don't they? I mean, Pharisees have a fairly bad name if you read the New Testament scriptures. Really on account of their having added to the law of Moses the rules of men, which in many ways they felt were even more important than the law of Moses. And because of their hyper-legalism and because of their hypocrisy. But what we have to understand, you see, is that Phariseeism, in the first place, began as a sort of reaction against an increasing secularisation amongst the Jewish community in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many Jews were becoming secularised and were starting to follow the ways of the pagans, you see. And Phariseeism came as a sort of reaction from that. These were faithful Jews who wanted to live their life in accordance with God's word and God's law and keep themselves and those they could influence from being secularized and being drawn in to the kind of liberal mentality of the world. It's happening in the church today, isn't it? That many in the church are being kind of secularized in the sense they're taking on board the mentality of the world. Well, this is what was happening in the period between the Old and New Testament. And Phariseeism began out of that. So all I'm saying is it began with good motives, didn't it? These were sincere religious Jews who wanted to keep right before God, you see. And initially, that's what it was all about. And Pharisees, you see, they, unlike Sadducees that you read about in the New Testament, they believed in the inspiration, God's inspiration of the scriptures. They believed in miracles. They believed in angels. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. They believed there would be a resurrection and a judgment. They believed in all those things, you see. They were not politically motivated like the Herodians. They weren't political zealots like the zealots were. They were not liberal unbelievers like the Sadducees. These were serious about their religion and devout in the practice of it. Now, they place far too much emphasis on the system of legalistic interpretation that the scribes have put on the law of Moses. All that is true. But the point Paul's making here is, I was a serious Jew. That's the point he's making. Serious about what I believed and how I practiced my Jewish faith. That's what he's saying. Zealous, in fact. Zealous in the extreme. So zealous, Paul says, I persecuted the church with all the energy and all the enthusiasm I could muster. Because I thought Christians were blasphemers, claiming that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. I thought they were blasphemers. I thought the church was a heretical cult. And I thought that Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer and an imposter. So I persecuted them with all the energy I could muster. But one thing's for sure, everyone knows how zealous I was. As far as the righteousness, which is by the law, that comes from our attempts to be obedient to the law, I was blameless. At least, that's what I thought at the time. I thought I was blameless. Until that day when Christ met me. Until the day I was visited by the Lord Jesus in his resurrection glory. then I was face down in the dust. Not that I was looking for Christ, but Christ came and found me. At the time when that happened, of course, Paul was heavily engaged in the business of persecuting the Church of Christ. He had letters to go to Damascus to arrest all those that he could find there. He was trying to destroy the church and prevent them from preaching in the name of this Jesus. But then Christ met him. And suddenly Paul, or Saul as he was then, found himself surrounded by this and enveloped in this glorious light, in the presence of Jesus, who was calling him by name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you see, as a Jew who studied the scriptures, Paul would know exactly what that light was. He knew, you know, somebody had not just turned, you know, switched a torch on or something. He knew exactly what it was. It was the Shekinah glory of God that he read about in our Old Testament. And the person who spoke to him out of that Shekinah, out of that light, he reasoned in his Jewish mind, must be God. Must be God. How do I know that? Because Saul, as he was then, said, who are you, Lord? And you know, a Jew, a practicing Jew like him, would not use the word Lord for anybody but God himself. Who are you, Lord? Thought I knew you. But I don't recognise this. And I don't know, I don't know about you, but I try and put myself in the person's place. And I'm guessing, you know, what bothered him, in fact, what must have terrified this man who'd thought himself blameless and who thought he'd lived in every way the most scrupulously religious life, thinking that if any man on earth could be pleasing in the sight of God, it has to be me. What worried him was these words, why are you persecuting me? See, there was only one group of people he persecuted, and that was the Christians. There was only one name he'd tried to eradicate with all the religious zeal he could muster, and that was the name of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? He asked. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, came the answer. You cannot imagine how Paul must have felt the moment he heard those words and realized that everything he'd done, everything he lived for, his religion and those things he placed his confidence in, and the thing that motivated him, the things that he did through which he thought to earn God's favour, were not only worthless and useless, but actually had blinded him to the truth. The truth about himself and his own sinful state before God, and even made him ignorant and hostile to the God who saves. And that, friends, is the real problem with this whole idea that becoming religious and doing religious things and good works somehow earns us God's favour. It tends to cause people to put their confidence in those things, the deeds of the flesh, and that in turn blinds them further to the true condition, that their own true condition before God, that they are sinners in the sight of God. It blinds them to their own need of the cleansing forgiveness power of God that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ to give them a brand new start. See, these things can only be obtained through Christ, through his death and resurrection. When God called Paul then, through his grace, he saw things as they really were. And more importantly, he saw Jesus for who he really is. And then he realized that those things that once were important to him, those things that he put his confidence in and made his boast in, were actually not just useless, but they're a liability. They're a liability. Because the more one goes down that route, the less one feels the need for Christ. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus religious duty. It's grace through faith alone that we're saved. And Paul is simply saying, if ever there was a man whose life demonstrated that, it's me. One time I was that, but now, as we'll see when we come back to this, he counted all that other stuff rubbish. So much rubbish compared with the excellency of Christ. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that in Christ, Lord God, you give us life. In Christ, you grant us forgiveness of sins. In Christ, you give us eternal life. In Christ, you bring us into a position of freedom. Lord, in Christ, you bring us in as sons and daughters, co-heirs together with Christ in the kingdom of God. It's all in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we realise that in our world today, in all sorts of ways, the religions of this world would have it that it's faith plus works of some kind or another. Lord, nothing of the sort. Your word tells us there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's not even anything we can do to contribute towards it, nor do we need to, because what Christ did on the cross was a finished work. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished," and finished it was. And Lord God, you proved it by raising him from the dead. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that, Lord God, as we meditate on these things, that, Lord God, we might live also in the good of them. So we just thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.